Father, we do indeed thank you for the freedom that we enjoy in this great country of ours. We thank you for the privilege and opportunity to meet together, and especially to assemble ourselves for this very important command of our Lord, to partake of the Lord's Supper in accordance with his desire and command. Father, as we look at the things this evening, a portion of the life of Christ, who and what he was and what he did for us, as we continue to look at this and to focus upon it, we would ask that God, the Holy Spirit, would help us to think about what he did for us, to remember it, and also to tell others about it as we are part of your family. We thank you for these things in Christ's name. Amen. As we are approaching Easter in a few weeks, I was thinking about some of the events leading up to that event, to the cross and to the resurrection. And one passage stood out as a very significant one, and I have selected that as our passage for this evening, and that passage is Matthew 16. So if you would please turn to Matthew 16, we'll take a look at that this evening. Matthew chapter 16. The main subject of our discussion will be verses 13 through the end of the chapter, but we'll start at verse 1 to look at the context here. We always need to integrate with the context. But this passage is significant for a number of reasons. It contains information about both advents of our Lord. It contains a very important testimony about Jesus. And last but not least, it marks a major turning point in our Lord's public ministry. And of course, all of these things combine to present to us a picture of Christ that is unique here to Matthew. Mark and Luke record some of the same things, but there are some things that Matthew records for us that are very, very important here. Let's start again with verse 1. And of course, the background as we come to Matthew 16, Jesus had been doing many, many miracles. He had been healing the sick, healing the blind, the dumb, the lame, and of course, even raising people from the dead. And he had done other miracles, such as feeding of the 5,000 and other large groups of people. And all of these things were signs to the people of that time. And of course, the Pharisees and Sadducees, making up the Sanhedrin, the Jewish religious council, were very much opposed to him. Their opposition was increasing all the time, and they were constantly testing him. They were trying to find weaknesses. And of course, they ended up rejecting his message, his life, and of course, were finally moved to the point of crucifying him on a cross. But as we come to chapter 16, verse 1, we find again the Pharisees and Sadducees testing him. And the Pharisees and Sadducees came up and testing him, asked him to show them a sign from heaven. And of course, this in itself, we could spend much time on this, but we won't. But to realize that this is the height of absurdity. Jesus had been doing all of these signs. He'd been doing all of these miracles and healing people and raising people from the dead. And yet they still want another sign. And of course, they are hardened in their unbelief. But he answered and said to them, verse 2, "When it is evening, you say, 'It will be fair weather, for the sky is red.'" Verse 3, "And in the morning, 'There will be a storm today, for the sky is red and threatening.' Do you know how to discern the appearance of the sky, but cannot discern the signs of the times? An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and a sign will not be given it except the sign of Jonah." Excuse me. "And he left them and went away." And of course, he'd already talked about the sign of Jonah in chapter 12. "And the disciples came to the other side and had forgotten to take bread. And Jesus said to them, 'Watch out and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees.' And they began to discuss among themselves, saying, 'It is because we took no bread.'" And of course, Jesus is referring here to the leaven. It is a, as we know, yeast in our day. It is something that is a corruptive influence. And of course, they are thinking in terms of the physical. They're concerned with physical bread and how they are to eat for dinner. "And they began to discuss among themselves, saying, 'It is because we took no bread.'" Verse 8, "But Jesus, aware of this, said, 'You men of little faith, why do you discuss among yourselves that you have no bread? Do you not yet understand or remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets you took up?" Excuse me, "Or the 7 loaves of the 4,000 and how many large baskets you took up? And of course, he refers to two separate distinct events here. We're familiar, of course, with the feeding of the 5,000. Remember, that was 5,000 men plus women and children. But then on another occasion, right after that, he fed 4,000 men plus women and children. And again, there were much left over. They took up many baskets, and of course, they have failed to remember these things. Verse 11, "How is it that you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread? But beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." Then they understood that he did not say to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And then we get a change of location here, starting in verse 13. And this is our main topic for this evening. "Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he began asking his disciples, saying, 'Who do people say that the Son of Man is?' And Jesus had been in the area of the Sea of Galilee, but he and his disciples moved north into the area of Caesarea Philippi. And this city was about 25 miles north of Galilee and was built by Herod Philip." And Herod was a very modest person here. He named it Caesarea in honor of Caesar, which, of course, with the Roman Empire would be fitting. And then he added Philippi to honor himself and distinguish it from the Caesarea on the coast. So again, these rulers, of course, were very modest people, and they enjoyed their humility immensely there. In this area, Jesus asked his disciples about people's reactions to him. "Who do they say the Son of Man is?" Excuse me. And the Son of Man is a very vivid term. We should realize that. It represents Jesus as Messiah with emphasis upon his humanity. And the basis of this is found originally in Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. In that passage, Daniel says, "And I kept looking in the night vision, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him," that is, to God the Father. "And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed." And then we come to verse 14, and here, of course, we get the answer from the disciples. "And they said, some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." Now, if as you go through Matthew and the account of the Gospels, of course, you find in Matthew 10 the disciples had gone on a mission trip throughout Israel. And so they knew what the public polls indicated about Jesus. And the opinions of the people were very divided. And as usual, of course, people's opinions are very divided. They don't always express what is right or true. We can certainly relate that to our situation today. We are a nation governed by public opinion polls. We are no longer, it seems, governed by law or by what is right. But as the wind blows, as people think about different things, especially politicians, they do things based on that. Well, Jesus wasn't a person who was interested so much to determine what was right from the polls, but he was curious about what people were thinking. And of course, he uses this as a springboard to test the disciples' faith also. Some thought he was John the Baptist, risen from the dead, which is what Herod Antipas thought, according to Matthew 14:2. Others thought that Jesus was Elijah come to life as the forerunner of the Messiah, because Malachi 4, verses 4 and 5, says that God would send Elijah before the Messiah. Others thought he was the prophet Jeremiah, because Jesus, just like the prophet Jeremiah, brought a message of doom to Israel. Remember, Jeremiah was considered the weeping prophet there. He was someone who was subject to a lot of suffering. And of course, most of the prophets brought a message of doom to Israel simply because they had abandoned God's word and law. The expectation of a prophet to come was based on Deuteronomy 18:15. And Moses said that, telling the Jews at that time, "God will raise up a prophet. You should listen to him." But we can ask the same question today. Who do people say that the Son of Man is? And the opinions vary with the people that you would ask. Paul actually warned the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 11 about people who would come and preach another Jesus. And we should pause to think about that. We have many different groups today. Is he the Jesus of the New Age movement? And certainly they talk about him. Is he some divine inner consciousness? Is he the Jesus of the Mormonism, of the Mormon cult? Is he the Jesus of the Jehovah's Witnesses? To realize that all of these people talk about Jesus, but exactly how do they define Jesus? Who is Jesus to them? Who is the Son of Man to them? I used to get a call back in Ohio all the time. These Jehovah's Witnesses, of course, they come to the door a lot. Sometimes we chase them away, they don't come back. That's preferable, of course. But at one point, this man happened to call me on the phone. He was just going randomly through the phone book, and evidently he had a physical disability which prevented him from going door to door. So he would call people up in the phone book, and he just got hold of my number. And then he found out that I was a minister, and then I became the object of his calls quite a bit, until I told him to stop calling me. But it was very interesting to have a few discussions with him, and of course these people involved in cults are very hard-headed, to say the least, stubborn. Excuse me. But to realize that as we talked, he would readily admit that he believed in Jesus as Savior. And that was kind of a curious thing to me, because you see, the Jehovah's Witnesses have a very different view of Jesus. They don't accept him as God, as deity. And so I posed the question to him one day. I said, as I was reviewing some things about the deity of Christ, Isaiah 43:11 says, "I, even I, am the Lord, and there is no other Savior besides me." And you know, the Jehovah's Witnesses make a big deal about the word Jehovah or Yahweh, Lord, in the Old Testament. And they say there's only one Lord and Jesus is not Lord. And yet I pose that question to him. Well, if Jesus isn't Lord, how can he be Savior? And that's where our conversations tended to end at that point, much to my enjoyment. But to realize, how do we define Jesus? Who is this person, Jesus? And the issue always to all of us, who is Jesus to you? Who is the Son of Man to you? You have to think about who he is. What has he done for you? What do you think about him? Is he just another moral leader or a good teacher? Think about that. There are a lot of people who say he was just a moral leader, a good teacher, a good person. But you see, if he was just that, if he was simply a moral leader or a good teacher, I would submit to you that he really wasn't very good. You know why? Because Jesus claimed to be the Son of God. And if he wasn't the Son of God, then he was a liar. He's either the Son of God, true deity, or he's a liar. Because if he wasn't God and he said that he was, then he was a liar. And man universally recognizes lying as an evil, as an unethical sin. And to realize that Jesus was either who he said he was, or he wasn't anybody important at all. He was certainly not good in that respect. But that's why the testimony of Peter to come is so important for us, because he does testify to who and what Jesus Christ is. You see, the world's religions say, follow our way, be good, do our thing, and you'll get to heaven, or you'll be enlightened in some way. Be sincere, do the best you can, and you'll get there. But in contrast, Jesus Christ says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And you see, it is a very exclusive type of relationship. And today we have a lot of people talking about intolerance. And we're often accused of being intolerant and bigoted and prejudiced. Well, is it prejudiced? Is it intolerant to believe your convictions and hold to them and to try to even persuade people that way? I would submit to you that it is not. It is intolerant to force one's views upon people against their will, but it is not intolerant to believe what you believe and to hold to that and to have conviction in regard to that and even try to persuade people. And of course, if we are to be accused of being bigoted, intolerant pigs, well, so be it. That's the way we are then. But that is not what the Bible recognizes at all. Christianity is not a religion, it's a relationship. And of course, we have something different from every type of faith or system of quote-unquote religion in the world. We claim a leader who has risen from the grave. He is alive today, the message of Easter Sunday. He is alive. He is not lying in a grave somewhere. He is alive. And he represents you and me at the right hand of God the Father. And to realize that no other system of faith, no other religion claims such a thing. And of course, as we look at some of these things that people were saying about Jesus, notice that all of them were positive. There was not a negative one among them. They were very flattering, but this brings up a very good point for all of us. Compliments apart from the truth are meaningless. You see, people use compliments and flattery as part of deception to fool people and to gain their own desires. But to realize that flattery, compliments apart from the truth, are very meaningless. In verse 15, we finally come to Christ asking the disciples specifically about their opinion. And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Excuse me. Now Jesus turns to the disciples themselves and asks their opinion. We should note that the word "you" here is in the plural. It's very emphatic. It comes first in the Greek phrase. Literally it reads, "But you all, who do you say that I am?" And we might underline the word "you" to bring the emphasis out. In other words, he's talking about what is the opinion of the people of Israel. As you've gone through the cities and towns, and you've gone on these missions, and you've cast out demons, and you've healed the sick in my name, who do people say that I am? But now, you all, you disciples, who do you say that I am? What do you think about me? And of course, as we could maybe translate it in good Texas slang, "but you all," something like that. "But you all, who do you say that I am?" And again, very, very emphatic. Verse 16, "And Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus addressed them all," but notice here, it was Peter who immediately answered. Now, Peter was many things, but he was not timid. And we've noted this many times in the past. Peter was not a timid person. He was very impetuous, very loud at times. Many times, in fact, in this context, he opens his mouth when he should not do so. And Peter is not timid, though. He is going to answer right up. And often in the Gospels, Peter is seen as a spokesman for the disciples. And so here Peter gives a direct testimony to Jesus without wavering. "You," or "Thou, art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And of course, this is a major, major testimony to the person of Jesus Christ. Christ here is the word meaning the anointed one. It translates the Hebrew word Mashiach, meaning the anointed one, the Messiah, the prophet, the priest, the king who is to come. And of course, we've looked at these before to realize that Jesus Christ is the prophet. He is the Word of God. He speaks to all of us God's Word. He has an intimate relationship with God the Father and relays to us what the Father is like. He is the priest. And of course, he represents us to God, but also as the priest, he sacrificed himself upon the cross. And of course, last but not least, he is the king, as Daniel 7 talked about. The Messiah was not only to be human, the son of David, but of course he was to be God also, the Son of the living God. And of course, John talks about that. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Emmanuel, the idea of the God with us. And so in verse 17, Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." And Jesus, in effect, answered him and said, "Good answer, Peter. That was a right answer. That was a good answer." Jesus didn't have some type of Messiah complex. He wasn't looking for compliments. He was, in fact, the Messiah. Peter had recognized that through divine revelation, and the miracles that Jesus had done, that Jesus was in fact the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus says that Peter is blessed, which means that Peter is commended and approved of divine favor. We should realize that God only approves of us when we speak the truth and we act in righteousness. God blesses us when we live in His plan. And you see, God does not honor us when we get out of His plan, when we act unrighteously, when we pursue the lies of the satanic system. But again, Peter had recognized the Messiahship of Jesus. Notice that Jesus uses his given name, Simon, and then also identifies him as Bar-Jonah. The word Bar here is Aramaic for son, and Jonah is an Aramaic abbreviation for John. And, of course, so he is named the son of John here. Some of you may have been to, in the past, I've never been to one personally, but bar mitzvahs. And you find the same thing with the Jewish people. Now, they, even though it's Jewish in nature, they've used the word bar for son and from the Aramaic. And then mitzvah, the idea of the commandment. So you go to a ceremony which celebrates a son becoming a son of the commandment. In John chapter 1, verse 42, Simon is called son of John. And why does Jesus bring up his lineage at this point? You see, Jesus had been identified as the Son of the living God by Peter. So now Jesus identifies Peter's lineage. Jesus is the Son of God. Peter, on the other hand, is simply son of John or Bar-Jonah here. And by doing this, he shows the contrast. Peter was commended, but that was no basis for arrogance on his part. Notice this, he did not identify Jesus because of his great intellect or because of someone else's insight, but by revelation from the Father. We see this phrase here, flesh and blood. This is a common idiom referring to man as a mortal being. No man brought this revelation to Peter. He didn't come up with it because he was such a great, smart person. He came up with the idea through divine revelation. The Father had revealed this spiritual information to him through the Holy Spirit. And Jesus already talked about this in Matthew chapter 11, verses 25 through 27. And so this is not the first time. And to realize that, just as we've discussed on many different occasions, the natural man does not understand the things of the Spirit. And so in this regard, Peter didn't receive this by natural revelation or by some special insight, humanly speaking. He received it through God's revelation, through the Holy Spirit. We should realize also that this is not Peter's initial display of faith. He had faith in Jesus the Messiah from the time he was called to follow him. But to realize his understanding of Jesus as the Messiah was very weak and unformed at that point. And all the way through the gospel accounts, we see the disciples grappling with the idea, who is the Messiah? What is he like? What is he going to do? And of course, we should realize that the people of that day, including Peter, including the rest of the disciples, they expected a Messiah to come who would be a great military and political hero, someone who would deliver them from Rome. And so they had that concept in their minds. And so what is going to happen in this context, as Jesus talks about what's going to happen to him, is going to be a real shock to them. They still didn't quite understand the idea of a suffering servant. They still expected the political, the military hero to come and deliver them from Rome. Verse 18, Jesus goes on. He has some more words for Peter here. He's commended him for his divine insight here. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not overpower it. Jesus doesn't stop there. He goes on to talk about something new he will build. And Jesus reminds Simon of his other name, that he is Peter, that is Petros, meaning rock. Excuse me. And Jesus gave this name to Simon, as recorded in John chapter 1, verse 42. He said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which is Aramaic for rock, which is translated Peter. So Peter became known as Rock Man, someone who would be a symbol of strength and stability. But of course, as we look at that in the gospel accounts, Peter was anything but that. He was a person who was very, very vacillating. He was someone who even denied the Lord three times. But as time goes on, especially after the resurrection, Peter will recover and he will live up to his name. And then we have the next phrase here. Look at this. Upon this rock, excuse me, has received endless debate. We have the word for rock here. It's Petra in the feminine gender. And of course, the question, to whom or what does this rock refer? Does it refer to Peter, to his confession of faith, or to Christ? And part of what we need to discuss, we have to clear the decks to understand this figure here. The Roman Catholic Church has used this verse. They have unfortunately distorted this verse and used it as their prime text to justify all kinds of nonsense. You see, the Roman Catholic Church has come up with the idea that Peter was the first pope, and that all the popes were succeeded from him or came from him. They came in a line from Peter. And then they've also used this to justify the idea of what is called infallibility, that whatever is said from the pope's seat, that is ex cathedra, is true and, of course, comes from God. But this is not true at all. The Catholics have totally distorted this. And, of course, this verse says nothing about any of that whatsoever, nothing about papal succession or infallibility. But on the other hand, the Protestants have reacted to this and come up with different views. But we can't base doctrine or exegesis on historical reaction. And the problem is, if it weren't for the Roman Catholic Church, it's doubtful that anybody would have trouble with this. Some Protestants... Let me rephrase that. If it weren't for the Catholic Church, we probably wouldn't have too many problems in life, would we? But thinking more of a general, broad perspective there. But we're talking about this verse here. Some Protestants have said that Petra means the large rock, and Petros means a chip off the large rock, and so Christ is the large rock. However, as I surveyed the Greek and literature going all the way back to Homer, and also the Aramaic and Hebrew background of these things, these words are used interchangeably. And the distinction between the rock sizes is really knocked out when we realize that Cephas in Aramaic means massive rock. And so the most natural way to understand this is a reference to Peter as a leader in the early church. Now what we have here is very, very simple. We have a figure of speech called a pun, a play on words, paronomasia, if you will. I'll give you a sample of one that's not very funny, but we'll come up with others, I'm sure, as the night goes on here. I bumped my leg on the leg of the table. Now, I would assume that everyone here would understand in very simple language what I would mean by that. I bump my leg, my physical leg, on the leg, the structure of the table. Now, to realize that I've used the same word twice in the sentence, but with a different meaning. Well, that is simply what we have here. And the rock refers back to Peter in the pun. And Petra is simply feminine because Jesus has to change the word to make the play on words, you see. And we don't have this that much in English, and it's sometimes hard for us to understand. But again, Peter's name means rock, and on this rock, that is, on Peter, Jesus is going to build his church. And not just Peter, but all the apostles, in fact, all the prophets, according to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20. And we have to realize that figures of speech are very flexible. Words are very flexible. We use them every day, and we don't even think about how they sound sometimes. We don't even think about the figures of speech. If you say someone is a chip off the shoulder, that has a certain meaning to people. If you use certain things, it has a certain connotation with figures of speech. If we were to think about some of the ways that this is used in Scripture, for example, sometimes Christ is the foundation. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul says Christ is the foundation. On the other hand, sometimes the Word of God is the foundation, Matthew chapter 7. In other places, the apostles and prophets are the foundation with Christ as the cornerstone. And so again, words are very flexible and you have to understand them within their context. And that's what we have here. It's a very simple thing. And again, if it wasn't for the Roman Catholic Church and the reaction that we see, we probably wouldn't have too much of a problem here. But what Jesus is saying is that Peter, as the apostle here, is going to be the first among equals. He's a spokesman for the apostles, and he is going to be a leader in the early church. And what we find is that this works out very, very precisely in the early chapters of Acts. And again, Jesus is the one who's going to build his church. He's going to use the apostles and prophets as a foundation, and then he's going to build all of us up with regard to the church. Ephesians 2:20 says, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together has grown into a holy temple in the Lord. We also find another related verse in Revelation 21:14. And the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Now, how this works out is very, very simple. Christ has his church. He's going to build his church, and he's going to use certain people as he builds his church. And Peter means rock, right? Well, he's going to get off to a very rocky start. That pun was intended, by the way, as bad as it was. But see, you understood what that meant. Well, what happens? Peter's going to go through the gospel accounts, and he's very, very shaky here. And he's going to deny the Lord three times. But then, after the resurrection, what happens? Peter is bold. If you start looking at Acts chapters 1 through 12, especially chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost, to realize that Peter is the leader. He is taking the charge of the whole situation. He is presenting the day of Pentecost sermon. And he is the main speaker throughout, the main prominent person throughout the early chapters of Acts. Now, there are other people involved, but Peter becomes very prominent. Later on, Paul becomes very prominent, of course. And what we find is that Peter is, of course, the one witnessing to the Jews in chapter 2, and then later to the Gentiles in chapter 10 of Acts. After his imprisonment in chapter 12, his role fades. But remember, it was James, for example, who was the leader of the Jerusalem Council. And also remember that Peter was sent out by the other apostles. So we might call him a first among equals at that point. The fact that in Galatians 2, what happened to Peter and Paul? Peter may have been an early leader, but he was chewed out. He was rebuked in very, very serious terms by the Apostle Paul. Why? Because he'd gotten mixed up with legalism. And of course, Paul chews him out at that point. And interestingly enough, these are things that the Roman Catholic Church never acknowledges. They never talk about the fact that Paul chewed out Peter. They still have this this terrible idea that Peter was the first pope and that somehow the pope succeeded from him and so forth. But none of that has historical or biblical support. And of course, to realize that, let me give you a little secret here. Peter was married. I don't know if you realize that, but, well, that's the only thing I can deduce from the fact that Peter had a mother-in-law. What does one do when one has a mother-in-law? Please, no mother-in-law jokes, you know. But Now, in 1 Corinthians 9, Paul talks about, do I not have the right as other apostles, such as Peter, to lead around a wife? And then also earlier in Matthew, in fact, as we read, to find out that Peter's mother-in-law was healed by Jesus. And I would adduce to you the simple fact that if one has a mother-in-law, one has a wife. Very, very simple concept there. But of course, the Roman Catholic Church perpetuates this idea of the Pope not being married and so forth. And of course, they have very, very little to do with the Bible, but they do have seemingly a lot of influence in the world, unfortunately. In verse 18, he goes on, I will build my church. Notice the word my church. It is Christ's church. It's not my church. It's not John Miller's church. It's not anybody else's church. It's not Charles Stanley. It's not anybody else that's famous around. It is not anybody else's church except it belongs to Christ. And I want you to notice also this phrase here, I will build. This is in the future tense, which means that the church is not in existence when Jesus speaks this. That happened on the day of Pentecost. You know, we have a lot of people in covenant theology that say the church started in the Old Testament. Abraham's tent, it was found in the various places of the Old Testament. No, when Jesus says this, this is future. This is something that doesn't occur until the day of Pentecost. And so the church will become Christ's assembly. It is something that he will build. And it has not started at the time of Matthew 16. It is something still future. And of course, began on the day of Pentecost. And then we have the final phrase, and the gates of Hades shall not overpower it. And this refers to the power of death. And some people would refer to the power of Satan. But the gates of Hades was a common idiom for the power of physical death. And even though Christ would go to the cross and die, this in no way would destroy the kingdom he was bringing. And you see, these disciples need to hear this. They are going to be told just in a few short verses here that Christ starts telling them in very great detail, I'm going to go to the cross and die. I'm going to be put to death. And they need to understand that death is not going to take away this kingdom. It is not going to destroy it. It is not going to stop it. And in reality, Christ rose from the grave, and of course, he was the victor over death. And then Jesus goes on in verse 19, if that wasn't enough, look what he tells Peter here. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And Jesus goes on to say that Peter would be given great power. Now, this is also spoken to the rest of the apostles in Matthew 18:18, in fact, the entire church, and also John chapter 20, verse 23. So this is not something as a special power or authority given to Peter here. Again, this verse has been distorted by the Roman Catholic Church to say that Peter was infallible, or that when the Pope speaks his words, they're imposed upon heaven. And that is not what it is teaching here whatsoever. None of this is true. Great authority is given to the entire church, again in Matthew 18:18. Peter is actually given the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Now, what is a key? If I were to take out a key here. A key is, if I can get to it, I happen to have the key, the general master key. The deacons will be happy. I still have this key. I haven't lost it. I have a key to the buildings around here. Now, I have the authority to open different buildings. The pastor has a key, obviously. The church officers, the deacons, teachers, various people have been given the authority to have a key. That means they can open doors and lock doors as needed. And, of course, with the key comes what? Great responsibility to make sure that those doors are secure. Well, what we have here is simply the fact that Peter was given the keys to open the doors of the church to both the Jews on Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, and also to the Gentiles in Acts chapter 10. The idea of binding and loosening refers to the closing and opening of the doors of the kingdom through the gospel message. We should note here, we don't have this correctly translated either, and it follows us up. But we have two Greek verbs here in the future perfect periphrastic. And that is, for you students, that is the future tense of the verb to be plus the participle of the perfect participle of these two verbs. And instead of shall be bound and shall be loosed, it should be correctly translated, shall have been bound and shall have been loosed. And what this means is that the gospel message that Peter and others would bring has the authority already established in heaven because Jesus had already proclaimed the gospel. And you see, as people responded to Peter's gospel and the gospel message of others, he could confidently tell them that the door had been opened and their sins would be forgiven. Now, this happened, for example, in Acts chapter 2, verse 38. In no way This is very important. In no way did Peter or you or I or anybody else have the authority to forgive sins. To forgive sins is something that only God can do. And so again, the Roman Catholic Church has really messed this up. Only God can forgive sins. Conversely, Peter closed the doors by giving the same gospel message which people rejected, for example, in Acts chapter 4, verses 11 through 12. And you see, the point was, when people would listen to the message, Peter could authoritatively say to them, because it had already been established in heaven, if you believe in Christ, your sins are forgiven. On the other hand, he could dogmatically say to them, if you reject this message, if you reject the gospel, if you reject Christ, you will be condemned. You will be condemned because of that. And God had already decided this, had already established this in heaven. Peter's authority extended to more than just the gospel. The apostolic judgments he would make would carry divine authority, such as in the case of church discipline. For example, Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5, and Simon the magician in Acts chapter 8. And again, Peter would pronounce judgments there that had already been established in heaven. And the point for all of this, just as Peter had great responsibility to give the gospel, to safeguard it, and to have people respond, so we too have the same responsibility. We must understand very clearly what the gospel of God's grace is and give it to people so they can respond with faith in Jesus Christ. And then in verse 20 he goes on, then he warned the disciples that they should tell no one that he was the Christ. Now this seems like a very, very strange warning at this point. We would think that Jesus would want this publicized, that he was indeed the Messiah. And certainly after the resurrection, the disciples were to proclaim Jesus boldly and openly. But why at this point does he say this? Because you see, all the people, including the disciples themselves, they expected a conquering hero. They didn't expect a suffering servant. They did not understand the concept of Jesus as Messiah. And already, even at this point, the people had tried to forcibly take Jesus and make him king. And the point of his statement here is that he doesn't want people to be confused. He doesn't want them to base their acceptance of Jesus on political or military hope. He, of course, is looking at the spiritual impact here. And he doesn't want them to make the distractions that we'll see in a moment here, or interference from others. And then notice verse 21. This is very, very important. From this time, this is a very, very important time in the gospel accounts. From that time onward, Jesus Christ began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. And of course, this is a warning of Jesus related to his sufferings. And from this time marks a very distinct point. You see, he'd already been rejected by the majority of Jews in Israel. There was no hope for them anymore. They had rejected him. There were a few people who accepted him, but to realize that the majority had rejected him, and of course, now he openly discusses his death with them. And of course, he keeps telling them in detail, and he keeps telling them all the way to the cross. And his predictions are very precise. He's going to die. He's going to be killed. He is going to rise again. And of course, he had to suffer these many things from the religious leaders of the day. And only as a sacrifice could Jesus secure our eternal salvation. And then finally, he would be raised up on the last day, or the third day. And of course, death would not defeat him. And verse 22, Peter opens his mouth again. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, God forbid it, Lord, this shall never happen to you. Now, how much of this did the disciples understand? Not very much, evidently. They, or at least Peter, did not comprehend the idea of a suffering Messiah. But he does understand enough to rebuke Jesus. Can you imagine this is just, Peter gets chewed out here. I'll tell you about this in a moment. But to realize, to chew out Jesus, the Son of God, he has just given this wonderful testimony. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Forbid it, Lord, that you should go. God forbid it, Lord. This shall never happen to you. Well, the Lord cut him off. He interrupted him at this point. And notice the words, God forbid it. Actually, we don't even have the word for God here. This is literally, mercy to you. Mercy to you. And it's used as an idiom, for God have mercy that this should never happen to you. So that's why they kind of come up with the translation, the loose translation, God forbid. But God have mercy on you that this should never happen to you. And so it comes to mean never, or God forbid. And Peter also makes his next line very emphatic. This shall never happen to you. He uses two negatives, very, very strong. This is never going to happen to you, Lord. And Jesus just stops him in his tracks. See, Peter had a strong will, and combined with compassion, he certainly had the interest of Jesus, or what he thought the interest of Jesus was, but all that combined for arrogance here. And he had just confessed Jesus, and now he is saying that he knows more about God's plan than the Messiah himself. And so again, he has good intentions and sincerity, but it doesn't do anything for the plan of God. To realize that we must be an encouragement to others, not a discouragement. We must not get in the way of God's plan for others in their lives. Remember, great temptations sometimes come to us from those who love us, who want the best for us. And sometimes someone will say to us, surely God doesn't want you to face that, when in reality, perhaps God does want us to face that. And again, some of our toughest tests can come from those who love us. But notice what verse 23 says. Jesus turns to him and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's." So Jesus didn't put up with this for long. He interrupted him. He turned directly toward Peter and confronted him. And he is going to make the issue very, very clear to Peter here. I notice this phrase, "Get behind me, Satan." Here we have the same phrase as found in Matthew chapter 4, verse 10, when Jesus talked to Satan in the wilderness testing. And it wasn't the fact that Peter should get out of his sight, but literally out of his way. Jesus is telling Peter, look, I'm on a divine mission here. You are in my way, Peter. You get out of the way. I have to go do this. It is a matter of divine necessity that I go to the cross and die for the sins of the world, or else you don't have salvation. And Peter just does not quite get this. And of course, Peter was not indwelt by Satan, but his mind was influenced by satanic thought here. And so Jesus calls him Satan here to realize that he is operating on Satan's plan, not God's plan. You see, Jesus has the kingdom, but he has it through suffering. There is no crown without the cross. And Peter, of course, was very sincere. He wanted to have Jesus have the crown without the cross. The same thing that Satan tried to do when he tempted Jesus in the wilderness. But Jesus had a job to do. He had a divine mission. And Peter is the obstacle here. And then Jesus gives the precise reason why Peter had become an obstacle. For you're not setting your mind on God's interest, but man's. And here he is focusing on human viewpoint, not divine viewpoint. And he is concerned with human interests, not God's interests. God's plan called for Jesus to go to the cross and die for the sins of mankind. And of course, Peter is getting in the way of this. And it might be illustrated something like this, very simply there. Here is the cross. And here is Jesus on the way to the cross. He is on a divine mission. He's born to die. And all of a sudden, here's Peter right in the way of this path to the cross. So Jesus is very, very dogmatic here, very authoritative. Just get out of the way, Peter. You're setting your mind on the wrong things. You're not thinking about the right things. You're not thinking about God's interests. You're thinking about your own. And of course, Peter was sincere, but sincerity without truth does not make the right comment here. And then finally, in verse 24, we come to the condition of discipleship. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." And Peter needs to know this. You see, the life of discipleship is not always easy. Sometimes it does involve suffering, especially with suffering with the cross, as Jesus was going to face. And before the glory and power of his kingdom, there would be suffering to endure. And this is not a call for salvation here. I want you to realize that. Salvation is a free gift received by grace. But to realize that this is discipleship. And how do I know that? Because in the next couple of verses, Jesus talks about profit and rewards. And we're dealing with rewards here at this point. And if anyone wants to come after Christ to follow him, let him deny himself. To put God's plan first, not man's plan, but God's plan. Notice this phrase, taking up one's cross. This was a common picture of the day. Every Jew knew that a convicted criminal in the Roman Empire had to carry his cross as a sign of the judgment and public testimony of his submission to the Roman rule. And so therefore, if a believer submits to Christ, he is in effect testifying that Jesus Christ is his authority in life. And of course, to follow Christ is to follow Him, even through suffering and even death of martyrdom, if necessary. Many, many through the ages have suffered for Christ, even giving their lives. But of course, this is something that we don't always face today, but to realize it may call for the greatest cost. Verse 25, Jesus goes on, gives what's called an oxymoron here, a wise, foolish saying. For whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake shall find it. He now gives a reason why a disciple must not hang on to his own life, but make God's plan the priority. You see, if you hang on to your own life, if you desire to save your own life so much, you may lose out on the life in eternity. Not eternal life. You can't lose salvation, but the life of rewards. And this is what Jesus is talking about here. To realize that if you were faced with a situation in which you were held at sword point and you were told to deny Christ, if you deny Christ, you will live. Would you do it? Because some of these same people, Peter and James and John, faced that in the early church. James, in fact, died in Acts chapter 12. To realize that if you're told at sword point, deny Christ and you can live. Well, you think to yourself, I want to save my life, my physical life. But in reality, you lose the life to come because eternity is much more important than this life. And that's what he simply is talking about at this point. On the other hand, whoever loses his life for the sake of Christ, that is martyrdom, the one who suffers will in fact find life, the blessings and rewards of eternity. And again, this is an oxymoron. Human viewpoint says physical life is the most important thing. No, God says eternity is the most important thing. Verse 26, for what will a man be profited if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Here we probably should note that the same word soul here is the same word as in verse 25 for life, and probably should be translated the same. In other words, if he gains the whole world and forfeits his life, what will man give in exchange for his life? What's more important to you, the things of this world or the treasures in heaven, is what he is saying here. It's a matter of priorities. It's a matter of our desires in life. Verse 27, for the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and will then recompense every man according to his deeds. And why should they get their priorities straight? Because the same one, the same Jesus, who is going to go to the cross and die and rise again, is going to come back a second time, and that time to recompense or reward every man according to his deeds. And this is not talking about salvation. That's a gift. You can't work for that. But this refers to eternal rewards, which God works through us by the ministry and the power of His Holy Spirit. And of course, Christ will in fact reward believers for their faithful service. Verse 28, I truly say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who shall not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom. And this was fulfilled in the next couple verses here in chapter 17 with the Mount of Transfiguration. 6 days later, a few of the select apostles, in fact, did see Jesus coming in His glory, transfigured before them, what it will look like when Jesus Christ comes back. Not as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, but the Lamb, the victorious Lamb, who in fact will judge the world as well as all believers. It is our custom as we finish the service to sing the song, As I Survey the Wondrous Cross. And as I was thinking about this passage here, I was struck by the fact that that writer of that song, in the fourth verse, the very last verse, caught the words of what Jesus was talking about here. Because he says, and it's page 185, if you care to look at it for a moment. In fact, this is how I'm going to close out tonight, because this is the song we'll sing in a few moments. Excuse me. Page 185, As I Survey the Wondrous Cross. But what came to my mind as we sing that song, the last verse, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. That writer caught the thought of Matthew 16. It's a matter of priorities. What we do in this life determines what we will be in eternity. And of course, for Peter, he was way off at this point, but he got his priorities very, very straight later on. And instead of becoming a fisher of fish, he became a fisher of men.